Number of things I'd like to add if we, as before we proceed. You know, if you really adhere to the word and you're really obedient to it, there's also a great chance you're going to be misunderstood. And I think you have to understand that before you obey it, that you might well be misunderstood. Another thing I would stress is that when it comes to truth, and we read about the Lord Jesus, it doesn't say he was filled with truth. Grace and truth. We want to hold the truth graciously. We should never emphasize grace to the point where we give away the truth, or emphasize the truth to the point where we give away grace. What we want to do is strive for the balance that was found in the Lord Jesus, and that is grace and truth. We do not waver on the truth, but we hold it graciously. That's a real challenge, isn't it? Because we have the flesh within us, but that should be the objective. Hold it, do not waver on it, but hold it graciously. And that's important. Also want to say that, you know, when you think of a partnership in your local assembly, that means, and it's really pictured for us, for instance, a picture of a body. If it's a partnership, each person can contribute what they're able to contribute to a common goal. Everybody does not have to be a preacher, or everybody doesn't have to be an elder, and everyone doesn't have to be in the lead. You could clean the carpet sincerely as a partner. As part of that, you can wash windows, cut grass, do it, you know, call people, write letters, encourage, teach Sunday school. Many ways to contribute to the partnership. And if we would just have that image and understand that, I think we'd have more, perhaps, first of all, a peace of mind with a lot of saints as to where they fit in. And maybe we'd have more contributing as well. Okay, spiritual worship. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Brother Darby says, and by the way, when I quote Brother Darby, I do not want to give you the image that I read Brother Darby every day, or every week, or every month. Because I don't. I read him, but I isn't that I live in his writings. I just say that because I quote him a lot. But he said, the great danger of the church is becoming greater than the head. In other words, we would put such emphasis in the church and its success and its size and its programs, and whether we're enjoying it or not, and all of these things, and how it's perceived, and what its image is, and forget the head. And I think, obviously, that was in the wisdom of the Lord setting up and instituting the Lord's Supper, so that we wouldn't forget the Lord. Writing in a book called Church Doctrine and Practice, Brother Clark writes, the breaking of bread is not a subordinate gathering of the assembly, a mere appendage to other services. On the contrary, it is the normal gathering of Christians, the very central feature of the Christian order of worship. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, very familiar verse there to us. And verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. They didn't come together for preaching, and then, by the way, we'll break bread. They came together for the purpose of remembering the Lord. That was the purpose of the gathering. So the preaching was added to the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's Supper to preaching. Because there are many, many who want to give it some subordinate place and just emphasize the preaching and then tack on, you know, some Lord's Supper. And let me just say this, there is a church in York who does observe the Lord's Supper every week. And I'm not speaking of the North York Gospel Chapel. They do add it to the end of their service. I don't know how long it takes. I don't think it's 5 minutes. I think it's much longer than that. And I am delighted. But that's not the tenor of Scripture, is it? It was a gathering, and they gathered to be occupied and to remember the Lord Jesus. August Van Ryan says, in the Old Testament, there were many forms of worship, in the sense that there were many different offerings. And despite all the different offerings, when we come down to it, the altar on all of the offerings is referred to as the altar of burnt offering. And the burnt offering, of course, is that offering in which the Lord Jesus offers all to God, consumed, all for God. And it's good for us to remember that the Lord Jesus really came to do the Father's work. And he really did do a work for God. We tend to think he came to save me and to save us. That's true. But he first did a work to God and for God that allows God to save us. And so he came to do the Father's work. He said, I finished that work. And what Brother Van Ryan is showing is that despite all these different offerings, the altar is always the altar of burnt offering. It's associated with worship. And it's central. And he even points out how the children of Israel were gathered around the tabernacle and how the priests were the closest and so forth. But the point is, the early church was a place that worshiped the Lord. You know, there's a vast difference, isn't there, between service and worship. We often say that works, and rightly so, are a manifestation or a result of faith. Ephesians 2:10 would tell us that. We're not saved by works, but we're saved unto works. The same is true with service and worship. I would say that service is to worship what works are to faith. Faith is a manifestation, works are a manifestation of faith. Shouldn't service flow out of worship? Shouldn't it be that we serve not because this is the right thing to do and this is what I feel pressure to do and I know this will be accepted and all the other things that might motivate us? Shouldn't our service for the Lord be motivated out of a worship of Him? Shouldn't it be our opinion of Him, His value, and that's the word worship, His value is so great to us that we express it by gladly being that bondservant, yielding ourselves to Him and serving Him. That's where it ought to be. And I think if we were to worship more, I think there'd be more service. And this is not unique to me. This is not my saying, but I agree with it. It's easy for us to come together at the Lord's Supper and to use someone else's words to worship. What do I mean by that? It's easy to come together at the Lord's Supper and have a hymn sing. And when we sing the hymn, we're using someone else's words. I'm not saying we shouldn't sing hymns. You know that. I trust. What I'm saying is often we substitute other people's words because we don't have any. And remember, brethren, we are those who have our heads uncovered. We have no biblical scriptural precedent for silence. I'm not saying it's mandatory to take place, but we have no precedent. Our sisters who are covered actually have a scriptural basis for being publicly silent. The man does not have that. Now, I'm not saying the sisters shouldn't be worshiping. They should be. One has suggested that they actually set the tone. But we should be worshipers. There's such a reduced emphasis on the Lord's Supper. One has said they never saw reverence for God so low. Others have pointed out shallow music, worldly activities, glib talk. Do we really believe we're coming into the very presence of the Lord? Think about this. Someone comes up to the front gate of the tabernacle. First question, are you an Israelite? Yeah. Okay, you can go in. So they go into the courtyard. Well, I want to go in the building. I want to go inside. Are you a Levite? No? Can't go in. Then Trulzi said, yeah, I am. Okay, you can go in the first part of the building. You get to go in the first part. But I want to go in the back part there. I want to go into the Holy of Holies. I want to go where God's presence is. Are you part of Aaron's family? Are you, you know... No, can't go in. So there we have this privilege, you know, of one family is able to go in. Everybody else is shut out. You think when Aaron went in there, he went in there glibly? First of all, if he went in dressed improperly, he died. If he went in without a sacrifice, he died. So what do? We pull our chariots up outside, we jump out, we're still putting the makeup on, we're combing our hair, we're tightening up our tie, we haven't given any thought to the Lord's things, and we run into His presence. Is that conducive to worship? Not really. Then there's the other side. You know, the children of Israel were mistaken. They thought if the ark was in their presence, that God was in their presence. And they thought, well, boy, you know, if we have the ark, man, we're going to win everything and do everything. And we can have the mistaken thought that because we have the elements here, that we're okay, we're doing things right. The Lord would be pleased. Remember what the Lord said about the Pharisees? These people draw us nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There is no greater evidence of our heart's true condition than when we sit in His presence. There is no greater evidence of our heart's true condition than when we sit in the Lord's presence. We can put on a face, we can say the right words with the Lord's people, but we know that when we come alone with the Lord, don't we, if we're honest, we know when we're with Him where we really are. We can run all week. We can labor hard, teach and witness much, and work up a real sweat. But our hearts could be as cold as ice in His presence. I tell you from firsthand knowledge, it is extremely easy to be busy for the Lord, but to come into His presence cold as ice. It's easy to be busy. But it's different when you come alone to Him. You've been busy, all right, but what do you say to Him? See, our meetings often get distracted. We get on other things other than the Lord. He's to be the focal point of our minds. And let me suggest it's not just a 3-second thing of preparation. There needs to be occupation with Him during the week. Notice there's no need for a program or gimmicks. They didn't say, look, you know, the Lord's Supper is not going well. We better do something here. Maybe we better change the format of the Lord's Supper. Maybe we should do this or do that. My father, who probably most of you did not know, who's been with the Lord for probably 20 years, this is what I say about my father. He knew the Lord. I don't mean he was saved, that he was, but he knew the Lord. He was not a preacher, but he knew the Lord. He worked for Bethlehem Steel in Center Philadelphia for almost a couple months short of 50 years. And he rode the subway every day for those 50 years. And every day he took a little Bible out of his pocket and read it. And then he put it back in his pocket, closed his eyes, and everyone thought he was asleep. Sure enough, when he got to City Hall, the doors opened, he got up and got out. And all that time he was meditating on the person of Christ. Now you take 50 years to work and from work, and you spend it meditating. Come Sunday morning, he had no problem. I'm not saying he participated every meeting, but he had no problem worshiping because he had been filling his mind during the week. And he would meditate on the beauty of Christ. Often, he would meditate on the person of Christ as seen in the tabernacle. See, there's a need for preparation. And let me suggest the early church were worshipers. Secondly, they were marked, or number seven, second in this session, supplication. They were people who prayed. They continued steadfastly in prayers. They made prayer a priority. They all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. They lifted up their voice to God with one accord. The apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts 12:12, it says, they came where many were gathered together praying. Corporate prayer, sadly, has deteriorated greatly. Again, I don't know your particular situation, but corporate prayer, as evident by the attendance. Corporate prayer, the assembly praying together. If a prayer meeting is just individuals praying, we could do that at home. We could do that in our closet. It's the assembly praying with one mind and one accord. I don't mean to offend any, but there are those who have divided up the body so much that in many cases, children rarely hear their father pray in public because they're not present. Rarely do children hear their father express thanks to the Lord that the prayer was answered in public. And then we wonder why young people come along and they can't pray. And if we were to go through the scriptures and you looked at Paul's prayers, the content of their prayers are vastly different than the content of most of our prayers. And believe me, I've had enough health problems, not as many as many of you perhaps in the room, but I've had enough that I appreciate the prayers of the Lord's people. And I appreciate when they come together, they pray for strength and to be healing and so forth. But you go to the prayers of the Apostle Paul and things like that, you know what they're praying for? The spiritual growth of the Lord's people. That they would be more Christ-like. They would walk according to His will. And their prayers are about spiritual concerns for the Lord's people. Do we have those kind of prayers when we come together for corporate prayer? Or is it just a list of all the illnesses in the assembly? Again, I don't want to downplay them. That's part of love one for another, certainly. And health has a way of impacting us spiritually. I understand that. But Do we pray that the assembly would be more fervent? Do we pray for those who have the responsibility of preaching the Word? Do we pray for those who have witnessed to other people? Do we pray that we would be growing spiritually and closer together? That we would, that Christ would be honored more? That's the kind of prayers that we read of from the apostles. So supplication, you see, prayer played a major role in that early church. And yet somehow we come to the end of the dispensation and prayer plays such a little part often. They were marked by submission. I believe there was an order in that assembly, an order of headship. It's interesting because when we come to Corinthians, by that time, Paul has to write about it and give them some instruction and say, listen, all the churches are doing this, but and this is the way it is. So I have a hunch in its purest phase that it was exactly the way it should have been. In the home, an order of headship, fathers, mothers, children, in the assembly, men and women, each fulfilling the order and role that God has placed them in. You see, if we understand that God has sovereignly placed us in that role, then there's nothing wrong or nothing inferior about that role. Or nothing superior about that role either. This is what God has given us to do. It's obvious from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's an order of headship in new creation. And in fact, it says the head of Christ is God. Now, we wouldn't want to say Christ is inferior to God. So there's no question of inferiority when it comes to headship order. The two ingredients of a headship order that works is exactly what we see in the Godhead. It is loving authority and willing submission. You put those two together and it'll be just like a humming machine. It'll just go along. No problems, no difficulties. It'll work absolutely perfect. You take it into your family, you take it into your marriages, and you apply loving authority, willing submission, and the marriage will hum. It's amazing, isn't it? How difficult we have, how much problem we have applying that. If the husband was really loving his wife, and she was willingly submissive to this loving man, what would our households be like? Be humming along. Take parents lovingly directing their children and caring and nurturing them, and children willingly submitting to them. They have a lovely household. Take the assembly. You got those who are responsible for shepherding it, loving the sheep, pouring their life into it. Like Paul says, I laid awake at nighttime. I cried tears over you. You have the saints willingly submitting to such loving leadership. What's the assembly like? It's humming. It's God's formula. It's God's direction for blessing. God never establishes an order without an order of government. He never creates the world, just says, okay, you're on your own. In everything God creates, we see order. He's a God of order, not of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us. In the angelic, well, in the Godhead, we see it. We see it in angelic host. We see it in the heavenly bodies. God created the sun, two great lights, one to rule the day and one to rule the night. And the moon has no light of its own. It's all reflected from the sun. It's a beautiful picture of delegated authority. And it works perfectly. We see it within man, body, soul, and spirit. And all that came apart in the garden. All the disorder within us was perfectly orderly before the fall. The spirit which contacted us with God and His will was controlling. That order is lost by the sin of the first man. The wonderful thing is that order is reestablished under the second man. The order that's lost by the fall of the first man, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11, is reestablished under the second man. The chaos that came in is replaced by the order of the second man in new creation. says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And that order is to be demonstrated in the church by the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. There is a book in the foyer on headship, which you're more than welcome to and read. I have to confess that it's been a book that has shocked me. First of all, I wrote it. But when I wrote it, it was a different kind of thing. I'm not claiming inspiration at all. Please. But normally when we write, we struggle. For some reason, when I was writing that book, I would get up in the middle of the night and run down and turn on my computer and type it before I forgot it. But the thing that shocks me is not only the way the book came together. What shocks me, when we published it, we published 5,000 because we felt, well, the presses are running. It's much cheaper. No use running 1,000. But we ran 5,000. We thought these will last us for years. In 10 months, 5,000 copies were gone. Why do I say that shocks me? It shows me how much, number one, interest there is in the subject. It shows me how many really were not getting teaching on the subject. And this might surprise you. Many, if not most of the requests came from women. And many of them came from sisters outside of what we call the assemblies. And I can't tell you how many letters I've gotten from sisters who have said, and I say this for the brothers really good, now that I have received full teaching on the subject, I have no problem with it. Indicating that prior to that, they had incomplete, hit and miss perhaps, teaching, and they were left kind of wandering. Brother, we need to teach it fully and completely because it's a beautiful thing. And sisters, let me say, when you sit in a gathering of the Lord's people that are gathered for spiritual reasons and your head is covered, what you are in essence saying, and while you may not think this, you are saying, first of all, I am not an Eve. I am not an Eve. I have no desire to usurp authority. I have no desire to be in leadership. I accept God's rule and order that He has given with regard to the headship order of the assembly. And He tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, sisters, believe it or not, you are preaching. You're not preaching out loud, but you're preaching to the angels. The angels look down, and lo and behold, the second man has instituted order, bringing back the order that was lost in the garden, and where should it be seen but amongst the Lord's people? And they look down, and there's the order, chaos outside, the world throwing it aside. And where is it practiced? Oh, there it is, right there in that gathering of the Lord's people. I see the ladies are submissive. And you might say, well, why do we need the outward sign? After all, it's a matter of the heart. It is a matter of the heart. But angels are not omniscient. You understand? The angels looking down on a group don't say, oh, I see that sister's heart. Oh yeah, she really is submissive, but no, there's this outward indication of a submissive heart. Therefore, we have the danger, don't we, of just wearing a covering without the heart. We don't want to just fall into the habit. We want to wear it because it's God's order and it's established under the second man, His Son. And so we have this loving authority and willing submission exercised in the assembly and visibly as well by the order of an uncovered man's head. And brethren, remember that is also a sign. That is also a symbol. And it means responsibility on our part. Shepherds. If you ask me what I thought was the number one need amongst the Lord's people today, other than obviously one's personal relationship with the Lord Jesus and the need for the Christ to be preeminent, I would say it's a need for godly shepherds in our assemblies. They're so vital. They're important. It's horrible, isn't it? The Lord looked on Jerusalem and said, you know, they're like sheep without a shepherd. Remember, we're talking about loving authority. We're not talking about dictators. We're not talking about position. We're not talking about titles. We're not talking about salary. We're talking about those who have a love for the sheep and will shepherd them. The Holy Spirit will raise up. And we need them badly. I wept over you. I cried over you nights and days, he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's work. And let me say the one thing I, at least from my experience, I see missing on our weekly prayer meetings is how often do you hear someone pray for the oversight publicly? They have a great responsibility for the Lord's people. They have a great tiring work. And you know, most of what a true shepherd does is done behind the scenes. Don't judge what you see as being done in the sense of an elder is really a shepherd, is really doing the work. Much of it is done in private. Prayer, visitation, and so on. Let me say four things with regard to the need for elders. Now, these are the kind of men that we need. And we're not going to develop this because of time, but we need men, and I trust we believe from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and so forth that those who are shepherding and providing oversight to the assembly are men. That's God's order. We need men who, first of all, stand out. And what do I mean by that? I mean we need men who are examples. We need men who just don't talk the talk, but who walk the talk as well. Who are faithful to the assembly, who are godly, who raise their family, who love their wives, who care for the saints, who love the Lord Jesus. Men who stand out as examples. Those who you could follow. You see, shepherds lead, they don't drive. Okay? Shepherds lead, they do not drive. It's been said, if you want to know if you're a shepherd, turn around and see who's following. You don't drive the Lord's people. They're not your sheep. They're His sheep. You lead them. And you lead primarily by example. And so we need men of character in days of depravity. All around us, there are ruined examples there, and not only in the world, but even in the church. Sad to say, we need men, godly men. And those of you who are here this morning and you're young men, let me say something to you. You don't know what the Lord has in store for you with regard to the future. Don't do anything in the present that would disqualify you from being used in the future. Understand? Don't do anything in the present that would disqualify you from being used in the future. That can happen. So we need men of character in days of depravity. We need men who stand by. Men of compassion. Men who are encouragers. Men who can take other saints and bring them along. Encourage them. It's not only you know, that you pat them on the back. It may be you have to say to them, you know, I've noticed a trend in your life, and I'd like to say to you, if you follow that path, it's going to lead you to sorrow. That's compassion. That comes from the heart, doesn't it? That you care that someone's about to walk off the edge of a cliff. Because what we typically can do and often can do is let them walk off the cliff, and then we'll kind of react and see if we can save them. We need more men who are alert and awake and compassionate and are willing to go to someone and say, listen, that path is a dangerous path. That person you're associating with could be dangerous in a variety of ways. So we need people who are compassionate in days of discouragement. There's a lot around to discourage. The failure, the apostasy. A lot of things can discourage us. Small assemblies, you name it. And we need men who stand by the sheep with hearts. I mean, you just have to go to the Gospels and see the Lord Jesus. He's a man of compassion. I mean, he looks on people. He feels for them. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the heart of the chief shepherd, you know. Then we need men who will stand fast. Oh, we have a day of departure. We have a day when many are giving away the Scriptures, walking away from the truth, won't stand up to some of the things we've talked about today. Have to vacillate. Have to be, you know, trying to compromise. One of the great dangers, compromise, expediency, convenience. We need men who stand fast. Notice this. Compassionate, but standing fast. Somehow we get the impression if a person is convicted and stands on the truth that they have no heart. Well, the Apostle Paul had heart. You read his letters. He said to those elders, you know, I've warned you with tears for 3 years. He had heart. He had compassion. But he didn't waver on the truth. We need men who will stand fast. And obviously, much of this could apply to sisters as well, couldn't it? Godly women. That young women can follow. Who are compassionate. Who are encouragers. Who stand convicted. And we need people who stand up. Men of courage. In days of danger. No one likes to get shot at. No one likes to take the stripes. No one likes to be, you know, told that they're just, you know, an old wet blanket trying to keep down the enthusiasm of the assembly and all these things. No one in their right mind likes to go home at night and say, boy, I really enjoyed the whipping I got. That was great. I think I'll go back next week and get another one. And you know, it discourages a lot of men. But the true shepherd is going to stand up. And they're going to understand that in a day of shifting sand and movement away from the Word of God, they're going to be misunderstood. They're going to be sometimes bearing the reproach. But it's necessary. These are the kind of men that we need in these days. We need to be praying for them. Those of us who are men, we need to be open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, is this our heart? Do we desire to walk and do the will of God and to please the Lord Jesus and to make Him preeminent in our life? Do we really want to be those who are compassionate, who care, who see people going off and young people going off into things? By the way, young people, let me say to you today, I almost feel like saying it with tears. You know, when old people like me tell you that your music could be a problem to you, I don't say it because of your music, because when I was your age, I listened to music too. But I can look back in time and say, you know, it didn't take me anywhere. It wasn't edifying. It didn't build me up. It didn't encourage me as a Christian. It didn't bring me along in the pathway. It didn't make me more committed to the Lord Jesus. So take it as from those who have compassion, who are speaking to you with a heart, not just to be critical of your music and other activities and things of that nature. Same with, quite frankly, maybe this applies more to young ladies than more men, but the way you dress. You know, when an older person comes to you, maybe an older sister comes to you and says, you know, that revealing dress, that whatever other kind of dress it could be, skimpy, whatever else, they're not doing it because, you know, they just don't like your style. There was an older brother when I was younger used to say this, and I remembered it to this day, obviously, and I don't remember a lot of things. This is what he said, and I probably said it to young people before when it comes to your dress. Remember, what you advertise for is what you get. That's what he used to say to us as young people. What you advertise for is what you get. And it stuck with me. And we want to be careful. But we really need shepherds with this kind of heart in our assemblies today. And these are the things that marked that church when it started in its purest form. You say, well, we can't go back there. Well, if we take that attitude, I don't think we will. I think what we really want to do is look at it, begin to pray. Lord, give me the heart that would be willing to go back there. Give me the heart that would be willing to be so sincere that I'd be willing to sell my house for another brother. Give me a heart that's so sincere that I don't let soccer and baseball, and believe me, there's probably nobody in this room that's more sports-minded than me, and so I understand it all. But give me the heart that's so sincere that soccer and baseball and football and March Madness doesn't take precedent over the local assembly. There are the things we need to be praying about. So I trust that this brief consideration of that church and these things will be a help to us, an encouragement to us, and a challenge to us. Now let's just close in prayer, and then there's 2 minutes and, well, 36 seconds at the moment for me to ask questions. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time together. We thank you for each one who has spent this day and sacrificed to be here, and we ask that you would bless your word to them. Lord, we readily confess that our assemblies are not what they could be and not where they should be. And we come to thee and we just plead with thee to speak to us and change hearts and raise up those who would lead and guide and care for the sheep. Lord, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus and for saving our souls. Thank you that we're numbered amongst the Lord's people today. Thank you, we're headed for glory. Give us a fresh glimpse. Restore our joy in thee. So we just give thee our thanks now and ask your blessing upon each one. Thank you for those who traveled. Watch over them as they return to their homes in safety. So we commend all to thee and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.